If you're using our pew Bibles, and I hope that you will, take one in hand, either one that you brought or one that you've got there in front of you, and you can find our passage in Matthew chapter 5 on page 936 of our pew Bibles. I won't go on at length about this, but as you know, I believe very strongly that each one of us ought to have God's Word and Holy Scripture in front of us whenever, especially whenever anyone is teaching, to make sure that that teaching comports with what's in the text. And so I'd invite you to follow along with me in just a few moments by looking at the text for yourself when I read it, and then also as we work through just, I'll probably only get to two verses this morning. I'd plan on getting to three, but I don't think I'll get to the third one. So we'll probably look at Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, and then pick it up at verse 5 next week. We already noted in our introductory messages over the last couple of Sundays that we have here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 the best sermon ever preached by the best preacher who ever lived. I understand that's not a profound insight. It's not original to me. And, of course, it was the Lord Jesus who himself was and is the Word of God made flesh. So if he's not the best preacher and we don't realize that, then we need to go back to the Bible and read it again. Now, I'm speaking, of course, here about Jesus as the best preacher who ever lived, and this particular sermon of his over these three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we focused much of our attention on Jesus' audience. In other words, who was Jesus speaking to? And I think this is very important for us to identify. Oftentimes, I wonder if when we hear a message, we are so inclined to think that maybe even it's a good message, but it would be better if someone else heard it. I don't know about you, but I've thought even about sermons that I'm preaching, that it would be very good for so-and-so to hear this message, and it could benefit him or her. And if we do that, we miss the reality that it may well be God speaking to us. So who was Jesus speaking to? Was he merely speaking to one of a number of crowds he encountered along his way and had frequently surrounded him throughout the entirety of his extraordinary ministry? You may recall, though there was a crowd around Jesus, we concluded, or I concluded, that no, that wasn't quite it. Now, why do we make that conclusion? And why is it important to make that distinction as to who Jesus was speaking to? Well, there are essentially two reasons. The first is textual, that is, it's what the text actually says. And the second is based on the content of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. First of all, the text. We looked at Matthew chapter 4, just the last few verses of chapter 4 before we got to chapter 5, and we see there a steady stream of people pouring in from all different directions at that particular time to find Jesus, to receive something of his power from him, or perhaps they just heard about this preacher and they went to hear him speak. And last week we read the last few verses of Matthew chapter 4, which immediately precede our passage, and not just in textual order, which would be obvious and not necessarily a profound observation, but they also precede our text in the flow of the narrative. Now we have it artificially broken up, don't we? In the original manuscripts, or at least the earliest manuscripts we can get, there's no punctuation, or at least not much. There are no chapter and verse distinctions. And so what we have here in our text is a judgment by an interpreter or a translator. And sometimes, and I would suggest that in this case, it kind of sets these two events apart, because we've got chapter 4, and then, okay, now we've got chapter 5, and we miss that there's a connection, and there's not even a transition. The last verse of chapter 4 leads right into the first verse of chapter 5, and vice versa. And what I mean is that the concluding verses of Matthew 4 and the beginning verses of chapter 5 are related to each other intimately in the text and by the text and help us to understand each of them. Look with me once again to chapter 4, verse 23 and following. Jesus went throughout Galilee. Okay, so there's a break there from what came before it, right? There's a scene change. And so the scene is changing to, we talked about the wide lens here last week. Jesus went throughout Galilee. Okay, so they've got, there's a scene here that's just happened, and so then there's a transition. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him. So this is where I say that they were bringing, people were pouring in to find him, to get something from him, maybe just to hear him preach. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, if we take the period there seriously, and then the break between chapter 4 and chapter 5 that is implied there, we'll miss something. We'll miss that Matthew, the narrator in chapter 5, is saying something about Jesus at that moment, and that is he moved away from the crowds and up the mountainside. If we don't see that connection, then we miss part of what's going on here. So to this point in our reading, there's nothing particularly noteworthy or surprising. Large crowds frequently gathered around Jesus wherever he went, at least at the beginning of his ministry. But in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus goes in the opposite direction. I mean, away from the crowds. And we might miss that if we don't see the last verse of chapter 4 and connect it with the first verse of chapter 5. Again, verse 25 in chapter 4. We'll read it just as if there's no page break, no chapter break. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. You see that? He's in the midst of the crowds. Crowds are coming to him. And it says, when he saw the crowds, he went in the opposite direction. They're here, he's going up the mountain. And the sense, the flow, is that for a time now, he's going away from the crowds. Now that's, I think, an important observation. Was there great need? Of course there was great need. Did he minister to those crowds? Of course he did. But he didn't consider their need as the driving force in his ministry. He saw his Father's will as the driving force of his ministry. And here we see that he's moving away from the crowd. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. As I mentioned last week, this may merely be indicating that Jesus went up the side of the mountain to gain a higher vantage point. That's possible, and some people read it that way. And this higher vantage point from which he could speak to the ever-growing crowd before him, so maybe he wasn't, in some sense, getting away from the crowd, but maybe he was accommodating a crowd. That's possible, but I don't think so. In fact, I'm pretty confident that's not the case. And the reason I don't think that's what's happening here is found in the rest of verse 1 and on into verse 2. It reads this way, the last half of verse 1, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Clearly, the text is not saying that Jesus began to teach in general. He didn't begin to teach the crowds. He's clearly saying, because it's intimately connected, the same exact sentence, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying. So we've got two things going on. We've got crowds down below them now because he's up on a mountainside. They've got crowds coming in, and then Jesus goes away from the crowd. He sits down, and it says his disciples came to him there on the mountain, and when they arrived, he began teaching them. So the first reason that I make this conclusion and why I believe that it's important to make this distinction is textual. It's within the flow of the text, and it's actually there in the text. And as Christians, it's important that we revere the text and follow the text and understand the text as best the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to do. But as I indicated, there is a second reason, and that is the context of the text, if I can say it that way. Here, I'm not talking about being merely or literally or slavishly textual. I'm talking about being faithful to the conditions or the intentions or the spirit contained in the text. What did Jesus mean, and who did he mean it for when he began sharing this best sermon ever preached that we know as the Sermon on the Mount? Another way of putting it might be, who can do what Jesus is teaching here in this Sermon on the Mount? Because this probably, as much as anything that we hear Jesus teaching, is very practical. He starts with qualities or characteristics, or maybe even character. Then he gives a big picture. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And then he gets very, very practical at verse 21 and following of chapter 5. And he begins to demonstrate to them how they are to live in the world as his disciples. This question, who can do what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, has caused quite a bit of controversy. There have been those who have read these words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount and concluded impossible. Fallen human beings couldn't possibly be expected to live this way. Even the most spiritual followers of Jesus, it's just too hard. These must be values and behaviors for the millennial kingdom. You know, after Jesus lives, dies, rises again, ascends to the Father, and then returns, and we get our glorified bodies and no more sin, then we'll be able to live these kingdom values and conduct ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God. That's a conclusion that some have made. And it's true that Jesus lays down an incredibly high standard here in his Sermon on the Mount, and we'll see that even more clearly as we move along through it. And that high standard is biblical godliness, and godliness means like God. It means that we are living like God. That's what godliness means, and that's the standard that Jesus is laying down here. Or true righteousness and actual holiness. These are very high standards. And it's exactly what Jesus is talking about. So who can do that? And speaking of this high standard, remember when we read the whole Sermon on the Mount a couple of weeks ago? Do you remember verse 20? And I've preached or taught on this verse before, so maybe it'll come back to you. But Jesus there in verse 20 of Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's an incredible statement. These folks were among, at least, if they weren't the most religiously devout people who ever walked the face of the earth. And Jesus says to his disciples, if that's who he's talking to, and I believe that's who he's talking to, he's talking to his disciples, he's not talking to a general crowd, he's talking to us, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's shocking. So who could do this? Who could actually live the way that Jesus is laying out here in his Sermon on the Mount? Whose righteousness could exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, we have the advantage of having the whole New Testament now. It may not have been as obvious to Jesus' disciples as they received his teaching for the first time. It would have to be. It could only be those who have been changed by Jesus, forgiven by Jesus, empowered by Jesus to live differently. I might even say it this way, distinctively as his disciples. It would have to be those who've been born again, receiving the Holy Spirit so that we can now live the outworking of his life and his power, because frankly, I can't do it. I have no capacity. I have no resources in and of myself on my best, most religious day to live the Sermon on the Mount. Can't do it. Otherwise, if it's not born again believers in the Lord Jesus who have the Holy Spirit literally living within us and outworking his life and his power through us, I got to tell you, I'm with the liberal 19th and 20th century scholars who said impossible. This could only be for those in the millennial kingdom. No one would ever or could ever live this way by deciding to, or by force of our wills, or certainly not, or because of some religious devotion. It's simply too lofty. It's beyond us. It's too hard. Now let's turn to our text. I'm just going to read three verses. I know I've already read a few, but okay, I'll start with verse 1. So I'll read five verses so we can get the context. I'd like to ask you to follow along with me as I read these words from God's Word and Holy Scripture. First two are the narrator Matthew, and then the last three will be the very words of our Lord Jesus. Now, when he saw the crowds, it's Jesus, we've already identified that, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Let's pray together. God our Father, whether we get through verse 5 or stop at verse 4, I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us here this morning. That as much as it is possible, that these words of mine would be your words. And the words that we hear here this morning will be your words. There is almost never a one-for-one correspondence between what is intended and what is received. So I pray, Lord, that in the way that only your Holy Spirit can do, I pray that the words spoken and the words heard will be yours. And that by hearing, we will believe. And by believing, we will be saved. I pray, Lord, that we will be authentic disciples of the Lord Jesus. Not because what we say we believe, but the lives that we are living, and that we are allowing your Holy Spirit to live your life through us. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice I don't have a listening guide there this morning, so this is one of those weeks for me. You don't have any slides this morning, you've just got that one. And so for folks who don't particularly like the PowerPoint and don't particularly like the listening guide, this is your day. And for those who have become dependent on those, perhaps, let's be dependent on what the Lord has to say. Jesus didn't have a PowerPoint. He didn't have a listening guide. At least I don't think so. One of the main qualities of the best short stories is that there are no wasted words. Every word is essential because every word has a particular purpose and every word has a place in the story. The author has been very careful to select only those words that serve the story. And if that's true for the best short stories, then it must certainly be true for the best sermons. And it must especially be true for the best sermon ever preached by the best preacher who ever lived. I'm talking, of course, about Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning, I'd like for us to pay particular attention to every word of Jesus in the verses that we'll look at here. Again, I think we'll just look at verse 3 and verse 4 and ask the questions, why did he choose that word at that time in this sermon? Why did he put it just that way? And most importantly, perhaps, what is he teaching us, his disciples? The first thing that I'd like for us to think about as we begin to look at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is this. The main body of the Beatitudes, which is verses 3 through 10, you'll see that 11 is set apart a bit, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But in the main body of the Beatitudes, Jesus reveals his disciples' character qualities or values of his disciples living in the world. Now, this is very important. These are not character qualities or values for the sweet by and by. That becomes readily apparent from verse 21 of chapter 5 and then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, where he's literally saying, you live this way, and if you don't, then you're not mine. And he's literally saying that to them. So these could not be values or character qualities for the millennial kingdom, as some have insisted. That seems to me just to be an excuse to say, we can set this aside and not worry about it. At least not now. Of course it'd be easy to live this way if there's no sin. There's no selfishness. There's no self-interest. If we're always, all the time, looking Godward and depending upon him, but that's not our situation, is it? We're in a very different situation than that. All of us have been impacted by the fall. All of us are fallen human beings. All of us need what only Jesus can provide. And once faith in Jesus has come, then we, all of us, need what only the Holy Spirit can supply. So it's not our situation. And here in the Beatitudes, Jesus is showing us or teaching us the character qualities or values that his disciples will express, will demonstrate in the world, and in such a way that we are following him and we're honoring God. Now, the first word we come to, of course, is blessed are the poor in spirit. That word blessed. Now, some translations have, I believe, erroneously and superficially changed that word to happy. I don't know if you were on contemporary music stations in 2014, maybe even it began in 2013, but there was a very catchy song called Happy. It was catchy, I got to tell you. I was, you know, as I'd go from here to there, I'd be dancing as I'm driving and that sort of thing. But the theology is awful. It's awful. God's goal in your life is not merely to make you happy. It is to make you blessed. And this use of this word, it's makarios in Hebrew, or in Greek rather, doesn't so much mean happy as approved. Now there's a distinction. So Jesus was not saying that the poor in spirit will be happy. That would be a misnomer, wouldn't it? How do you be happy and be poor in spirit at the same time? Well, it doesn't mean that. It's not what he was saying. He was saying those who are poor in spirit will be approved of God. That's what he's saying. So when we read in these verses, blessed is this person, and blessed are those folks. When you hear blessed, don't hear happy, hear approved of God, because that's what Jesus is saying here. And so in these Beatitudes, in the first few verses, verses 3 through 10, Jesus is showing us the character qualities or the values that his disciples will express as they live, as we live in the world, in such a way that we're following Jesus and we're honoring God. So I'll just read them here just so we get the sense of them. But I want you to understand, blessed or blessed equals not happy, but approved. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was involved in all of those things from verse 3 to verse 10, I think I'd experience a lot of unhappiness. There's a lot of discomfort in those verses. There's a lot of pain in those verses. There's a lot of loss in those verses. So let's not reduce the gospel down to God wanting to make me happy. It's not true. He does want to make me a person that he can approve of. And that's what blessed means, or blessed means. D.A. Carson is a New Testament scholar that I respect and have benefited a lot from. And he wrote a very important, concise, but important commentary on the Sermon on the Mount called The Sermon on the Mount, an Evangelical Exposition of Matthew 5 through 7. And on page 16, he says this: those who are blessed will generally be, I like that word, generally be profoundly happy. But blessedness cannot be reduced to happiness. In the scriptures, man can bless God, and God can bless man. This duality gives us a clue just what is meant. And he's speaking about when Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are, for example, the poor in spirit. To be blessed means fundamentally to be approved, to find approval. So as we read these words, it may be helpful for us to understand that living this way with these values and these character qualities are those who are and will be approved by God. There's a second thing that I would like for us to see here in this text, and this is, I want to ask you to stay with me here. Because you may be inclined to check out because you disagree with what I say. Okay. Just, you can disagree, that's okay. But stay with me. Disagree at the end, not at the beginning. Okay? While there is no particular, here's the point. It's number two if you're keeping track. While there is no particular virtue found in Scripture of being poor materially, sometimes we can hear people talk about the poor or being poor as if it's a biblical virtue. It's not. That's the part you may have a little trouble with. While there is no particular virtue found in Scripture of being poor materially, also being rich, and though God cares for the poor, there is great value in God's kingdom of those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of my most difficult responsibilities as a pastor of an evangelical Christian church in an urban environment is dealing with the poor. We get regular visits of folks that come into our office and they need something. They need money, they need food, they need rent, they need something. And I always feel, I don't know exactly how to put it, awful is the word. Awful. And stingy. I always feel stingy. We can never do enough, give enough, be enough. And we have so much, right? And they have so little. And what's helping and what's hurting? You know, every single encounter I have, I'm in this place where I'm wrestling with these issues. Last week, we had one of our repeat benevolence customers. He always seems to be sincere. He's clearly in need. It was cold, very cold on the day that he came by. He's been homeless. He hasn't been more recently, but he was homeless from September through December, and then he was able to get a small room where he's been staying for the last month or so, and it's a little room that he's gotten for $200 a month, and he wanted $100 to pay for this month. That is, he only had $100 at the beginning of January, and he needed another $100 to complete January's rent, or he was out. And I wasn't able to do that for him. As I said to him, we don't subsidize rent. It's not really what we do. And I felt, what was the word? Awful. And stingy. I always do. I mean, this isn't anything new. It's just awful. The two $25 Safeway gift cards that I gave him just seemed so paltry, and I'm an easy cry. You know that already. I've already demonstrated that here this morning. But I almost cried as I saw his disappointment. And we've helped him before. We've bought him work boots. We've bought him some other stuff before. We've helped him with Safeway gift cards before. He's a person who is, and here's the word, chronically in need. And I almost cried as I watched him go back out in the cold to look for another source of funds. As I prepared this morning, one of the more surprising passages that I found on the topic of poverty is Leviticus 19:15. Check this out. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. And that would be our tendency, right? Our tendency would be partial to the poor and defer to the great or the rich. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. There is also a biblical sense in which God is sovereign over both the poor and the rich and everyone in between. That's a clear biblical teaching in many different places. And this is made clear in the prayer of Hannah. I don't know if you've ever gone there before, but go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and read the prayer of Hannah. Now, I know it's just the prayer of Hannah. This is one mother who's dedicating her son Samuel to the Lord, but it's in Scripture. So obviously she's been moved by the Holy Spirit to pray that, and there's a ton of theology in that prayer. I'm just going to share just a little bit of it. Here is a part, just a part of her prayer from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. The Lord kills and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, the place of the dead, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. During his ministry, Jesus made some surprising and mixed statements about the poor. And to me, one of the more surprising is found in Matthew 26 and verse 11. The context is a woman, it's almost certainly a prostitute. Some have suggested that it was Mary Magdalene, came and anointed Jesus with expensive perfume, probably alabaster. It's not really clear exactly what it is from the text, but it's an expensive perfume, and those in his company were indignant. They complained that she was wasting a very valuable commodity that could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. Now, whether they were actually concerned about the poor or not is another matter altogether. Some other information seems that they probably weren't. They just had this thing that they could express against Jesus and against her. And Jesus' response surprised them, and I think it also surprises us. You may have heard this before. Here's what Jesus says to them. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. So in Scripture, we get this duality, as Carson called it, between caring for the poor and following after Jesus first. I was also struck by this as I prepared for Audrey Kane's memorial service, which was yesterday afternoon here at Bethesda. The scripture reading I selected and that Hank Finlayson was gracious to read for us was 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 11 through 18, which begins this way: make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. We could spend some time on that, couldn't we? And to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and here's the rub, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So there's no particular virtue in material poverty. In fact, we are to avoid it if possible. But the Bible does not, and neither should we, denigrate the poor or ignore the poor. In Psalm 9:18, we read, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." Or Psalm 112, verses 1, and then again in 9, "Praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. He has distributed." Here he's talking about the man who is godly. He's not talking about God here. The man who is godly has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. And then finally, to the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he had great wealth, Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But this issue, material poverty, is not really what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, we benefit from New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, quoting here from page 17. "What is poverty of the spirit? It is surely not financial destitution or material poverty, nor is it poverty of spiritual awareness. Still less is it poor-spiritedness, that is, a deficiency of vitality or courage, and certainly the expression does not denote poverty of the Holy Spirit. Poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious confession of unworth before God. As such, it is the deepest form of repentance." And that leads us to a question: have we understood our poverty before God? Our need, our desperate need before Him. Because if we have, and if these words of Jesus apply to us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," we get the promise, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The last point, and I'll be very brief here. As Jesus' disciples, we mourn over the fallenness of humanity. We mourn over our rebellion against God. We mourn over our personal sin before God, which renders us hopeless apart from His grace. We see that in verse 4. This is what he's talking about as mourning. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." As with those who are poor in spirit, we need some understanding to get what Jesus is saying to us, which will then help us to know how we may follow him as his disciples, being those who mourn and receive his comfort. Now, when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, in no way is he speaking of the false humility of the sort that Jesus regularly called out the scribes and Pharisees over, and which results in no more than some perverted form of self-righteous, self-congratulatory religion. See, I am being uncomfortable for God. Look at me. This is also not any sort of what I might call sad sackiness. I have met, and perhaps you have met also many, too many, who call themselves Christians, but they're always gloomy, always drawing attention to their gloominess. And they certainly aren't attractive disciples of Jesus. In other words, no one would be attracted to Jesus because of their connection to such people, such sad, sacky, supposed Christian people. Jesus is here not talking about that sort of mournful existence. He's talking about our seeing our sin-infected lives as God sees them and our hopeless standing before him. If we get it, we mourn because of it, but we trust his provision of grace. And the promise, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, I shared with you earlier that we wouldn't get to verse 5, and we haven't. But I look forward to continue on. And remember, the point and the audience here is the disciples of Jesus. And how can we follow after him? What character qualities, what values, what expressions of faith in him please God? Let's pray together. God, our Father, for sure we all need to repent of living in ways that please ourselves rather than please you. For sure we need to continue receiving your grace that not only saves us, but also equips us to live as Jesus' disciples in the world in which we live in 2015 in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. I pray that you would continue to give us understanding as to your word, the life that you are calling us to live, and then the faith to live it, and the grace and courage to depend wholly upon you. We do pray that you would continue to show us how we might invest ourselves, not only here at Bethesda, but also all over the world, keeping in mind the many difficulties and challenges our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing, even as we speak here this morning and as we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would provide for them and move us in the way that you would have us to respond in both faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.